This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Let's pray, church. Father, I pray as You've taught us in Your Word that it will not return to You void, but it will do that which You intended for it to do. So today, God, I pray that for Your people, that it be Your will that You intend to grow us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to equip us, to train us in righteousness through the teaching of Scripture. Father, that our children would be caused to listen this day, and that we who have to handle them, even when we think they are distracting, Father, that we would not be distracted from the hearing of Your Word. Let us spend more time soaked into the words of Christ than we are the troubles of this world, the fears of this world, the trials of this life. And Lord, by all of Your mercy and power, help us never to mix the two, to convolute the gospel and try to use Christ to justify our own natural and fleshly wisdom. Father, I pray that as we have assembled here this day, God, that You would give us joy, that You would grow us deeply in love with each other. Father, that we would never look at the body of Christ, the church assembled, this place, in this place, as something to do or some place to be. Oh God, how demonic we have allowed the truth of the church to become. By Your mercy, God, thank You for opening our eyes. And I pray, Lord, that Your Word would powerfully work in us, that we might rejoice, that we might share the gospel, that we might love each other, because You have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're basically picking up in verse 29 from last week and moving into the text that you heard this morning, because it just seemed to be a little rushed as I ended last week's message. But I want to say from the onset that what we've been seeing here in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7 is this true display of the natural essence of humanity. This correct and obvious expression of worldliness. Even though it may seem like it's religion, it's worldliness. This expression of haughtiness, of we know the truth and you do not. They're saying that to Jesus. And yet they stand firm on their convictions. The mix between the crowds of Jerusalem and the pilgrims of Galilee that are there in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests which make up the Sanhedrin, how they all interact with Jesus and think of Jesus, and how everything that has taken place thus far in the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry has tainted the view of every person who's ever heard of Him. And so there's not one area of first century Palestine. There's not one area of this in the world at this time who does not have some presupposition of who Christ is. Some prior assessment, some tradition, or whatever I would like to say, mama and daddy doctrine, grandpa theology about who Jesus is and what He came to do. And friends, nothing has changed in 2,000 plus years in the nature of man. Nothing has changed in the 10,000 plus years of the written history of man. Humanity, as long as it has existed, has had a presupposition, a prior assessment, a prior understanding that has been influenced not by the freedom of our will, but by the difference in the infusion of outward stimuli that has caused us to think what we think. None of us are free in our minds to think. We are all slaves to the conditions of our being, to the essence of our nature, and to the external things that weigh down upon what we believe. The only escape from this is that through the hearing of Jesus' Word, by the Holy Spirit, we are transformed by God. It is not a work that we work with God. We don't work with God to be transformed. He transforms us. 1,000% of all the transformation that takes place is all of God. We call that monergism. One power. One action, one working, and it is all the work of God. There is nowhere in Scripture where the Bible teaches that man comes to this knowledge of Jesus and then somehow works it out in his own efforts and then comes to the right truth and then God goes, "Whoo, I'm so glad he came to the right conclusion." No, God causes the right conclusion supernaturally through the teaching of the Word by the Spirit. And beloved, just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the priests and the Galileans and the Jerusalemites all had their idea of who Jesus was, just as the Samaritans from Sychar and all of the Greek and Gentile peoples of this day all had their own understanding of what religion was and what Christianity was and who Jesus was and what the truth was and who God was, and they all claimed to know what they knew, they were all wrong. The masses are never right. You ever thought about that? History is never accurate. Depends on who writes it as to what gets pulled out. We don't come to a knowledge of truth that's tainted with a little bit of lie and say it's truth. One roach in the pot is a tainted pot, right? Doesn't matter if we fish it out and bring it to a boil, none of us with that knowledge would eat of it. Well, maybe some of us. I know some of you rednecks. A little protein doesn't hurt anybody. Not me. Matter of fact, we would be persona non grata at that location if it were a restaurant. There would never be a time where I would be allowed back there. And we have that much discernment about what we eat. How much more discernment do we need by what we eat spiritually? Friends, there was a gathering in Jerusalem. There was a church, ecclesia, in Jerusalem known as Judaism, and it was a cult. I wrote this in my notes as Brother Mike was reading the Scripture so that I would not forget it. But I have started calling, instead of saying the so-called church, I have started calling what would be defined as those gathered people under the false gospel claiming to be in Christ, the evangelical cults. And this may seem extremely, overzealous on my part, but I'm tired of having to make the distinction between the people of Christ and the people of Satan by using the same language. Just like the Jews use the same language about God and Messiah and the law and grace, but when they tried to apply it to the very nature of the truth of Christ, they could not see it match. And therefore, everyone in that area was inundated with different points of view using the same language. I want to stop trying to have to define the word every time I speak to a different crowd. So the evangelical cults of America are not the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, who are they? Those who reject the gospel. Where are they? Well, we could be sitting right here. The minute we think that, oh, well, we're not the cult, we're not the ones in error, could very well be the day that we are. We hold to the truth of the gospel humbly, tightly, with great trepidation. For if it were not for the power of God, we would all be left to slip into unbelief. I want you to hear that, church. Never should there ever, ever, ever be spiritual pride. Even when I preach from John 7, and we see those people who did not believe the gospel. And then we make application of our present day, and we say, oh, those people who don't believe the gospel. We may very well be pointing into the mirror if God does not continue His grace upon us. So let's be very careful. And let's be very thankful that God is gracious to us. John 7. They've already said that we know where this man comes from. As I've said last week, there was this myth about Jesus being mysteriously from nowhere. It's not found in Scripture, but it's found in the Jewish writings and historians. And Jesus answers them divinely as they murmur, "You know where I come from." But what does He say? "We know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where He comes from." Jesus says, as He taught the temple, "You know Me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of My own. I have not appeared in My own accord. He who sent Me is true." And then Jesus accuses them one more time. "And Him you do not know. And Him you do not know." You do not know the Father. You do not know God. Friends, let me share a little story with you. There are times, but specifically I remember several that were very bad, where when I would share the gospel with people in a group, and we would have conversations about Scripture, and the conversation would be an opportunity to reassert the truth of Christ, and we would reassert the truth of Christ, and then I would see someone in that group who claimed to be in Christ, and then they would have this very awful scowl upon their face, like they were angry with what I was saying. And I would look at them, and I did look at this one person one time, and I said, "Do you believe this? Do you trust in Christ?" And their response was extremely odd. Their response was not, "Absolutely. I believe in this Christ that you talk of. I believe with the Bible." The response was, "How dare you question my faith?" Two things are at work there: an unregenerate person, or the devil speaking through a person. This person years later proved to be regenerate, but years earlier proved to be unregenerate. Because when anger is the response of the truth of Christ and an opportunity to obey the command to always be ready to give a reason for our hope comes with anger, "How dare you?" You know, it is evidence enough to assume that person is lost. Even if one comes to us and says, "I don't believe you're a Christian. Tell me how you are a Christian." If that offends us, wah. Woe to us who are offended by the opportunity to explicitly express the gospel. But now, will our flesh be offended? Absolutely. Our flesh will be offended. You can't tell that I'm a Christian? Obviously not. You know, that's been said to me before. Someone turned around and said, "I thought you were a Christian," when I was talking about something specifically that I didn't know was unchristian. And then when he shared with me his thoughts about this particular thing, I felt really small. But it wasn't anger that roots in us. It is brokenness. It is something that's called conviction. That we go, "Wow, let me tell them what I believe." But see, that's what's happening. That's exactly what's happening here with the Jews. Unregenerate, religious, pious people who loved what they thought was God, but they were worshiping Satan. And people go, no, that's not true. The Bible, the Old Testament, you could... So, Jesus is wrong when He says that they worship their father, the devil, when they worship through the Old Testament in their own understanding of it. No, Jesus isn't wrong. We're wrong. And if the Jews here were worshiping the true God of the Old Testament, but they were just a little off or a little wrong, then are they worshiping the God of the Old Testament? In the same way the Muslims do, in the same way the Mormons do, in the same way the Jehovah's Witness do. Now, we would never call those groups of people God's people that have truth but are just a little bit misunderstood. In the same way, we cannot call these who are the audience of Jesus here in John 7 a little bit misunderstood. Beloved, there are many people who gather in the name of Christ who are not Christ's people. There are many people who would gather in the name of truth who do not have the truth. There are many people in this very day. Friends, do you really believe that our culture is 90% Christian? Come on. I believe that the number of Christians that are truly regenerate in America are less than 1%. And I can only measure that based on what people say the gospel is. Some of us may be unregenerate in the room. Some of our friends and family may be unregenerate, but for years have claimed to be in Christ. It's not our claim to Christ that causes us to be saved. It's Christ's claim on us. Jesus answers them, I know Him. I know the God that you do not know. See, isn't that an amazing evangelistic tool? Isn't it the same tool that Paul used with the Greeks at the Areopagus? Yes, look at all these gods that you claim to know. Well, I know the one true God of them all, and His name is Jesus. And He is unknown to you. And many of them scoff, for they saw it as frivolous and foolish, like most professing atheists do today. Oh, it's foolish to believe in a God. Then stop arguing with me over fairy tales and be quiet. Buffoon? I mean, you know, that's not how the evangelism worked, is it? No, Paul, just like Jesus, says, I know the one true God that you claim to know. And God's people who He is drawing, who He is going to give to the Son, who He has given to the Son, they go, oh yeah, tell me. Maybe I've been wrong all these years. Tell me the truth. Maybe I just don't know more. If we are truly God's people, we want to know everything about who our God is. We want to know Christ to such a detail that there is nothing else that matters in the world. Friends, there is no sport. There is no fashion. There is no family. There is no food. There is nothing in this world that is greater than the greatness of the savory sweetness of the satisfaction of Jesus Christ our Lord. So much so that what causes us to skip meals? Is it work? Is it leisure? Is it busyness? What causes us to skip physical meals? Friends, you know what should cause us to skip physical meals? When we're head down with Christ and the Word of God and we don't pay attention that we're hungry. How often does that happen? I know Him, Jesus says, because I come from Him. And if Jesus had never done one miracle, He still has the authority to proclaim that. And through that proclamation, God the Holy Spirit can still save people. But He did two miracles. He authoritatively spoke as God and the Son who comes from God, full of grace and truth. And yet He still, in the same sense, authenticated His authority through the power of the divine working of God. And these people, they could not stand it. So they said that they were going to arrest Him. They were seeking to arrest Him. But no one laid a hand on Him because His time had not yet come. So in verse 29 there, as a way of reminder, Jesus speaks not in His own authority, but in the authority of God, because He was sent by God. Therefore, He is the only one who knows God. So if we or anyone else are to know God, we must know Christ. Jesus' authority is supreme because He was sent by God. The very presence of Jesus standing before these Jews was authoritative enough. He is true. And the Father is true, and therefore the Father sent me. See how Jesus never used an apologetic to try to prove that He was God? He just continued to assert it. God is true, and He has sent me. Therefore I am true. And what is the what did the Jews charge him with? You testify on your own account. And he says, no, the Father testifies of me. The Spirit testifies of me. Moses testifies of me. Abraham testifies of me. How many more do you want me to give? Jacob testifies of me in John 4. How much more do you want? What patriarch do you want to hang up? What theologian or 50-year pastorate do you want to hold over the Word of God? You know what makes a man authoritative in his teaching? Nothing. Christ is authoritative. So if we teach not Christ, we have no authority to even open our mouths. If I'm a pastor for 21 years and some guy down the road's a pastor for 2 years, he speaks Christ, I don't, he's authoritative. It doesn't matter how long someone's been in ministry, how long someone's been in school, how many initials are after their name, how many languages they know, how much Greek they can parse, or how many times they've preached a particular sermon. Friends, you can memorize words just like you can memorize lyrics of a song, and you can memorize sermons too. And you can bark the same error for decades without ever coming to a knowledge of the truth. And people will say, amen, and they will follow you. And then when the Scripture comes to life through an infant and the Jesus of the Bible is proclaimed, those who hold to the traditions of men usurp the authority of God Himself when they place the authenticity of the truth and the expression of the knowledge and the wisdom of men because of their tenure and because of their platform as authoritative over Christ. My sermons are different than someone else's, then one of us is wrong. Or both of us could be wrong. But if we preach Christ, it is never wrong. It's not popular. Beloved, the whole idea of the church in our present day is wrong. The whole idea of the assembly is wrong. It's no different than Judaism. We'll get there. Jesus is authoritative. And He's the only one that can cause these people to believe and to see the Father and to know Him, because God has handed all things to the Son, and only the Son can grant life. So they were seeking to arrest Him, verse 30, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in Him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will He do more signs than this man has done? So all of a sudden, people begin to hear what this man was saying, what Jesus was saying. They begin to see that the leaders hated Him and that the people of Jerusalem were sort of going with the leaders. They're allowing this man to speak. Now, is it coming back to you from last week? And then all of a sudden, the crowd begins to say, how many more signs did this man could this man do to prove who he was? How many more signs does this man have to accomplish before he's seen as Messiah? Don't we know that he's Messiah? Now the Jews, or the Jerusalemites are saying, well, maybe they know he's Messiah. That's why they're not putting hands on him. What are they scared of? They know something we don't. Now here, these people begin to start turning their minds into the idea that maybe this man is Messiah. And they begin to voice it in the temple. At the Temple of Booths. And by the way, 6 months from now in this narrative is the Passover, which would be in April of year 30. And that would be when Jesus dies. And the Pharisees heard, verse 32, this is where we are today, heard the crowd muttering these things about Him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. So they wanted to lay hands on Him, but they couldn't because it was not the will of God that He be arrested then. But 6 months later, it would be. Through the workings and the dealings of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, working together with Judas Iscariot, who would betray Jesus by the will of God the Father, who had decreed it down to the detail before there was ever anything created. For those of you who watched the live feed tonight, that's called supralapsarianism. Don't worry about it. Figured y'all get a kick out of that. So what does this show us here in verse 32? When people begin to attest to the glory of God, when people begin to see life change, when people begin to see regeneration, when people begin to see worship and rejoicing in the true gospel, what happens to those who have something to lose? Namely, glory, self-glory, and face. They hate the people and they hate the message. Friends, I want you to listen to me. People hate the gospel. And it wasn't the Greeks who hated the gospel the most. It was the Jews who hated the gospel the most. Because they had the most to lose. Because they had to come to the realization that all of their spirituality was for nothing. You see, it's interesting when we believe that we have accomplished something for the sake of God's work, outside of God's absolute sovereign work, outside of His sovereign power, outside of His sovereign doing. And people have a hard time coming to grips that the supernatural essence of God's work is the attention and the salvation of the sheep of Christ with their hunger after the Word of Christ and their devotion to the people of Christ. But when people begin to attest to the glory of God, how many more miracles could this man do before he's proven to be Messiah? How much more does this man have to say? I think maybe he's Messiah. Maybe they think he's Messiah. When people start to attest to this and to the power of the true gospel, people get angry. The Jews were enraged that people were coming to the conclusions they were about Jesus. About Jesus as Messiah. About Jesus' origins. He is from the Father. This man's telling us it's from God. That's why they wanted to kill him to begin with, remember? That he violated the Sabbath and he claimed that he was from God, making himself equal with God. See, the Sadducees, they were the staunch defenders of the law of Moses. And they were the ones who said, we've got to get him. Now we're going to cooperate with the Pharisees who never really saw eye to eye, but now all of a sudden they have a common enemy. And the priests and the scribes and these three groups that made up the Sanhedrin, whether it be an official mark or not, right here at this moment, they collaborated very quickly and said, okay, put the temple guard on him. Because they knew that in the temple, that the guard could lay hands on him and keep it out of the eye of Rome. They could do what they needed to do to put Jesus away for a season until they could get some charge against him that Rome would authorize his death. But the temple guards could not get to Jesus, though he was in plain sight. What this must have looked like. And if you read the very next verse that we're going to start with next week, Jesus is not hiding. He's standing there teaching loudly. There's no PA system for him. Some of you are thinking, I wish you didn't have one either. But, you know. He's not standing there walking around in little circles talking. No, he's proclaiming. He stands in the middle of the temple and he proclaims the gospel. The good news of His coming. And then after a while, the last day, as we see there, at the very next point, in verse, 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up, and it says, He cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And they still didn't arrest him. There he is. They could not touch him. Because it was not his time. I mean, think about this. Jesus claiming to be the living water. Jesus claiming to be that from which all life flows. Jesus claiming to be Creator. Jesus claiming to be Savior. Jesus claiming to be God. Jesus claiming to be Messiah. And they could do nothing but stand in awe and wait for the will of God to be placed in their hearts and minds that they would do that which God had decreed for them to do. That, my beloved, is the absolute reality of sovereignty. And people hate sovereignty until they're born again. But Jesus responds to their desire, to their desire to put hands on Him. They were angry. Verse 33, He says, I'll be with you a little longer. They're talking about, let's get Him. Let's arrest Him now. And He goes, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to be with the One who sent me. I grew up in a law enforcement family. My father's been in law enforcement since I was a baby. And I've worked a small stint in the sheriff's department and other places. And I remember many times people coming in and they're under arrest and they're making bold claims. You're all going to die! I mean, you know, oh really? And you're in handcuffs and your underwear's hanging half down. I mean, you know, you're having a bad day, buddy. You'll be okay in the morning when you sober up. I have magic powers! I've heard people say that before. Don't take off my sunglasses, I'll burn you with my laser beams! Too much Marvel Comics. I mean, that's not what Jesus is doing here. So I've heard bold claims with crazy people. Jesus isn't crazy, He's claiming to be. But that's what they thought. Jesus is bragging. We're going to arrest Him. And He all of a sudden says, I'm going to be here just for a little while and then I'm going where you can't come. I'm going to be with the Father who sent me. You can't touch me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. This infuriated them even more. But there's a proclamation here. Jesus is showing that these men are powerless except He submits to them. And the only time He will submit to their desire for His arrest is when the Father tells Him to. Jesus, I will be with you for a little while, as if to express that their plans have a limit to their execution. Jesus states this as if He'll be in the temple for a short while. That's probably what they're thinking. I'm going to hang out here for a little bit longer, then I'm running away. Now see, if I were part of the Sanhedrin at the time, and I hear Jesus say, I'm going to go to the one who sent me, I'm like, put some spies on him, and we'll find out where he really comes from. I bet he's staying with a guy named Bob up on Mount Gerizim. We know he's a Samaritan. Look at him. But when he says, then I'm going to him who sent me, they knew what he had been talking about. They knew what he was saying. And that ignited a fire inside the groups who hated Jesus to such a degree that it was absolutely guaranteed that when they had the opportunity, they would arrest him. But he's reasserting that which he had always claimed. He never claimed to be from any place except from the Father. But we know that Jesus ultimately is talking about the cross. That Jesus ultimately, just as He was talking in John 6 about the destruction of His body and the shedding of His blood, that He's talking about the cross, that when He died in this flesh, He would be with the Father again. As Jesus prays in John 17, verse 5, and He says, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Jesus knows that He's going to the cross and He knows that He's going back to the Father, having accomplished everything that the Father sent Him to do. Everything. So then in verse 34, as we see there, He tells them, you will seek Me and you will not find Me. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now see, to the natural flesh of these Jews, He is saying, who does He think He is? Telling us He can't find Him. He doesn't know our reach. He doesn't know how widespread our power is. Where shall Jesus go where we cannot find Him? We will hunt for Him. And He is saying that we will not find Him? And you see what they say that they'll do. Oh, He's going into the dispersion with the other Jews who have forsaken their faith. He's going to be amongst the Greek, amongst the Gentiles, living in the wilderness. Those people that James wrote to, and those people that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews to, and those people that Peter wrote to. And the partial audience of Paul's letter to the Romans, said they were still Roman citizens, so they had a little bit better standing. You will seek Me, and you will not find Me. See, when Jesus begins here, He's teaching and illustrating a natural truth and a spiritual truth at the same time. He's illustrating a natural truth that they will seek to try to find Him and arrest Him. And He's also illustrating a spiritual truth in that they will seek after Him. Some will seek after Him spiritually. Some will seek after the truth of Him. Some will seek after the knowledge of Him. He's speaking literally. When He says, you will not find Me, about the cross and death, He will be dead in His flesh for 3 days. Jesus will be gone from the world during that time, so they will look for Him, yet He will not be. He will be gone. Also, there are some in the hearing of His words right there that would seek after Him. Listen to this. But they would indeed die in their sins. They would not find the truth of Christ salvifically because they would not be made alive by the grace of God through the Spirit from the Word of God. And the evidence of that is that they refuse the gospel of grace as taught by God in Scripture. They refuse the gospel of grace. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, of course, literally, they could not join Him in death. And literally, they could not join Him with the Father. They could not join Him with the Father. I want you to listen to that. Jesus never said, "Follow me or you may not come to the Father. Or it might not be possible for you to come to the Father." He says often, "You cannot." He says often, "You will not." He'll say in John 12, "It is fulfilled in your hearing this day the words of Isaiah. You cannot believe. Because God has hardened your heart, deafened your ears, and blinded your eyes." Why is it so easy for the natural man in the name of ministry? You know how Facebook and social media remind you of what you were thinking years ago? Well, 2 years ago today, I made a statement similar to this. I didn't remember it until today because it so awesomely reminded me of it. That's why you should put happy thoughts on these things. So you can remember the happy things. But there are many pastors who are not in the faith. That's what I was thinking 2 years ago today. There are many pastors who are not in the faith, but yet they're in ministry for years. Evidenced by what they teach. Evidenced by what they do with the congregation that God has given them. Evidenced by the fact that they continue to run away from the gospel of grace, from the doctrine of truth, from the gospel. Evidenced by the fact that they have to work so hard to do other things inside their congregation in order to assimilate people, in order to draw people to... Listen, if we have to do anything that calls people to want to learn the Word of God, they're not God's people. Now, I'm animated in my theatrics, whatever you call this, speech. I'm animated. It's just my personality. I'm animated when I'm happy. I'm animated when I'm angry. I'm animated when I'm surprised. I'm animated when I'm laughing. And when I'm not animated, I'm asleep. Or hoping I'm asleep. But that doesn't draw you to the Word. Does it help you pay attention? If you're a sheep of Christ, you hear His voice. You hear the truth of Christ and you want to hear it. And you want to focus. You want to understand. You want to learn more. Friends, we don't have to do anything but teach the truth of Christ. The sheep of Christ will come and they will hear and they will live and they will grow. Spiritually, these people cannot come to the Father. It is an impossibility for them. People will seek another Jesus then. They will seek another Messiah. They will seek a Messiah of society. They will seek everything but the true Christ. Beloved, it is one of the most evident things in the evangelical culture of our day. That the thing that causes them to share their faith is the music. Oh, come here. And some of you can sing like professionals. You should be up here singing. You see? But that's not what we draw. Oh, you should come worship with us. Oh, sister so-and-so, brother so-and-so. I mean, it's like recording artists. Who cares? Wouldn't it be funny if we get to heaven and the angels sound like goats?
Jesus.
I mean, you know, not that it will be, but wouldn't that be funny that the standard of what we think is awesome is not even awesome to the Lord? When He said make a joyful noise, He was literally saying noise. I hope not. I love good music. That's not a thing. Don't invite people to come here to sing. Oh, we got a great kids program. We got a great kids program too. It's called Teaching the Scripture While They Run Around and Pull Our Hair Out. And as they grow a little bit, see, all the children are laughing now, except the ones that are pulling hair out. And their parents are laughing. But then when they get about 2, they calm down. But that 1 to 2, it's like, that's where you learn, thou shalt not murder. You learn to apply it. That's where you learn it. Oh, we need a big youth program. What are we going to do? Here's our youth program. Look around, youth. We got youth, a bunch of youth. And they're learning the Word of God. You want to get together? Get together. Nothing's stopping us, except that we're busy in other areas of life. But the evangelical cults of contemporary times say that we must compromise truth for the sake of what the world does so that we can have a so-called, quote, Christian alternative to the world's ways. Let's have Christian movies. Let's have Christian sports. Let's have, what is a Christian sport? Not kicking dirt or saying, Jesus bless you when you stomp on somebody. I mean, what does it look like? You ever seen church softball? There's nothing Christian about that. As a matter of fact, church softball, halftime is discipline. There should be. And those of you who play church softball know what I'm talking about. You've seen the videos of the little league moms and the soccer moms losing their minds. Well, look at the deacons and the pastors losing their minds on second base. I love you, brother, in the name of Jesus, but I'm going to kill you when I get home. I mean, you know. We don't need that stuff. It's not necessary. We're busy enough as a culture. Why don't we do that which is ineffable and glorious in spite of all that which is worthless? Let the church be the church, and if we want to get together and do something, get together and do something. But we don't draw people to the stuff we do. Because here's the real and skinny and the dirty and the nasty of it all, is that the stuff we do, if it's not prescribed by Scripture, if we do it as an obligation of attendance, it is sin. RPW. The regulative principle of worship. It's what we call the Bible tells us what we should be doing as the church. Now, does that mean we cannot do other things? We can do anything you want to do as a family. Anything you would do in your family that would give glory to God, we can do as a church family. But we don't make it a program of the church. You see what I'm saying? Some of you have suggested, hey, let's get the kids and teach them some songs. Get the kids together and teach them some songs. Teach them some songs. Get the kids together, get the youth together, do something. Great. No problem. We don't want to skip church service to do it. And some of you have asked about that, even recently. Let's get together and let's talk about those things. But what do we do as the church? We certainly don't use those programs as their, or not the programs. We certainly don't use something as a program to draw the lost into the church. If we had a really nice choir, and I love a nice choir that can sing, call them the goats. I mean, you know, it's a joke. We call them the sheep. They may sound like, but they're lambs. And I love the sound of a good choir. I love an orchestra. I love good music. I love music. It can become an idol for me. It's just one of those things. And you musicians, you know what I'm talking about. But it's not what we do. I mean, oh, you know, Sister So-and-so or this guy over there or so-and-so like that. You know, they're just really not in touch with their faith. They really. This is what most churches do. Let's get them to come and be part of the music program. Let's get them to become a part of this. Let's offer this option. Let's do this outreach. You know what an outreach is? Taking the Bible to your neighbor and sharing the gospel. I used to love to send in those NAM reports back in the day, 15 years ago. How many times did you share the gospel this week? And I'd write like 3,000. Because that was the estimate of the number of people that I spoke to, either in groups or individually, about the Bible in some particular way. But what they were wanting is, how many times did you sit down and do this gospel presentation, this little 4-point outline, this little thing, or whatever. At that time it was faith, the faith outline. Still effective. So when we can share the Word of God, when we can share the truth of God's Word, we are sharing the gospel. If we're teaching the gospel rightly, that will draw the sheep of Christ to salvation. God will use that to draw His people to Himself. We don't have to have anything else. We don't have to have relationship evangelism or any of this other stuff. We don't have to have all these things. And I know I'm chasing a rabbit here, but many of you have asked about these things. We don't have to have anything but the truth to draw God's people to the truth. And Jesus is saying that people will seek another Christ. The Scripture teaches that people will seek another Christ. In Hebrews 12, it refers back to Genesis when Esau when it refers back to Genesis. It says, "For you know that afterward, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The prophet Amos, God speaks, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread," listen to this church, "nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east, and shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Proverbs 1, "Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hands and no one has heeded, because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me." Friends, listen to this. See, people think a famine of the Word of God is just the Bible's being banned, or Starbucks putting something stupid on their cups, or the government being the paganism that it is, or prayers not in school. This isn't a famine of the Word of God. A famine of the Word of God is the 2 Thessalonians famine, where many people in the name of a false Christ become evangelical cults, and they preach a false gospel or a half-truth, and they gather with the real Bible, with fake believers and fake temples, and they worship a fake God whose name is Lucifer, and they do it all in the name of Christ. And when they don't see the fruitfulness that they want, they placate to the masses and they provide options that will draw people in from all over the place. And it's not the truth of Scripture. It's not Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Word of God. That's where there's a famine in the Word of God today in America. It's been replaced with something else. When we say sola scriptura, we mean it. The Word of God alone. And beloved, if we believe Christ, we believe everything in the Word, and by the mercies of God and the power of His divine work, we will submit to and obey the teachings of the apostles as the New Testament church without fail. For Jesus Himself says, and Paul through Christ, through Paul says, that those who do not submit were never of us. That means they were never in the faith. You know what it looks like? Somebody like me that likes to teach and preach, in a couple of years just walking away. And they go, "What happened to James? Surely something must have happened to James." If that happens to me, beloved, you know what it was? I was never born again. I just like to preach. Just like the charlatans of days of Paul's incarceration who taught the truth, but they were not born of God. And Paul said, "Let them teach it. Until they start teaching false, let them teach it. Don't matter what their motives are." It's like the atheist that hands a Bible to his atheist friend and goes, "Look at this stupid stuff," and the guy reads it and gets saved. Give it to him. There's a famine of truth and a famine of salvation for many. In the days of Israel in the first century, there was a famine. In the days of America today in 2018, there is a famine, beloved. And many people hold the Word of God. That's their seeking after Jesus. But they're not looking and they're not seeing Christ because it is forbidden. What's the answer to that? That we as the Church of Christ are faithful to the learning and the teaching, the sharing of the Word of God. And most of all, of equal importance, that we're faithful to each other in that same thing. We see people seeking after another Christ in how they worship. God has prescribed how is He to be worshipped. We don't get to determine it. People seek another Christ in how they operate their church and their polity. But we don't get to decide that. Christ's Word has decided that. People get to decide what they want to do and understand His truth. But we don't get to decide that. The Word of God. No one seeks after Christ, Paul says. No one seeks after God. And beloved, it is so true today that it's just like it could be a sermon in itself. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father, you cannot come. And there are many people who cannot come to the Father because there is a famine of the Word of God, and it is the judgment of God. People love the darkness rather than the light because their religious works were evil. I added religious because of the context of John 3. But the Jews, verse 35, 36, and then we're done. What do they say? Where does this man think he's going to go? Well, we will not find him. Where does he think we do not reach? Oh, does he intend to go to the dispersion with the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean? You'll seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. What does he mean, they say? See, here's the reality of this. In their own wisdom, people will claim the truth. But when we act in our own wisdom, it is impossible for Christ to be out of reach. I mean, it is impossible for Christ to be in reach. When we act in our own wisdom, it is impossible for Christ to be in reach. We can put together a posse. We can put together a search team. We can put together a committee. We can put together anything we want to do. But beloved, without the work of God, it is impossible. When we act in our own wisdom, it is impossible to see Christ. We cannot come to our cognitive solutions and say, oh, yep, I believe all that. Hallelujah. I believe I see Christ. No, believing in Christ is trusting in Christ. Having faith in Christ is trusting in Christ for what? Number one, salvation. And most importantly, salvation. He alone, His person, His work, everything that He's ever taught throughout this entirety of the Word about salvation is true without fail. This is what God reveals to those He regenerates. We understand it more and more. It's clearer today than it might have been yesterday. We grasp it. We love the truth. We hold fast to Christ who is the truth. Just saying, oh yeah, Jesus is God and He is Messiah and He, you know, this fact, that fact, this fact, that fact, this fact, that's not salvation. If all these facts are true, not only do we believe they're true, but we trust in them. And in doing so, we trust in Him. You see the difference. Not just for salvation, but most importantly for salvation, but also for the sake of truth, for the sake of everything. Trials, Christ is enough. We trust in Christ. In this trial, worry, we trust in Christ in this worry. I did a little mini-series this past week on my podcast about what hinders our prayers. Doubt hinders our prayers. Fleshliness hinders our prayer. Relational strife hinders our prayers. It's like what I read out of Psalm 1, God will not listen and incline to calamity because when we don't trust the Word of God and the promises therein, we're not believing in them. You see that? Not trusting is unbelief. But where's our hope in that when we see unbelief in the faithfulness of Christ? So ultimately, it doesn't matter when our faith is weak as long as it's there. And then God strengthens it. See, it's been preached to me for a long time in years past that you got to have the strongest faith. You got to have a perfect faith. You got to have a great faith. No, I got to have a little faith and a great Savior. I got to have enough, just a smidgen of hardly any faith, but all faith in only Christ. Because if I just have the faith of a mustard seed that Christ alone is the answer, then I'm not trusting in anything but Christ alone. And that teensy little tiny piece of faith is enough because it's the only faith that I have. The Word of God is truth. They can't see how this Messiah will run out of their reach and escape their arrest. They think Jesus is claiming to be equipped to hide from them, but they cannot see that spiritually He is returning to God the Father through death and then also will return alive to earth. Many will gather their own teachers, as Paul told young Timothy, and many people will say they know the truth, but the truth is not in their mouth and they do not confess it, so there is no truth. But they will pour over anyone who would stand with a Bible, but in the end they love their own glory. They love their own ministry. And they love their own version of the truth. Shall this Messiah, they would say, maybe, run to the Greeks, run with the exiles, and set His throne up in Greece? Shall He teach the Greeks? Shall He be the King of the Greeks? They did not love the truth. They did not know the truth, do you? The church are the people who are united in the truth of Christ. There is no such thing as a church who do not believe doctrine and unity. Do you know you're in covenant with Christ? And that by command you are also in covenant with Christ's particular people? We call ourselves Grace Truth. Those who claim to know God but do not know the Christ, they mock Christ. And that's what these Jews did. They mocked Him. And what's crazy is they somewhat prophesied this, because the Greeks would receive the gospel in mass number, while ethnic Jews would refuse the gospel in mass number. It was all the Greeks, where the majority of Paul's work was fruitful. He became the apostle to the apostles, and then the evangelist to the Gentiles, to preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. And out of the Greeks, those who came were the sheep of Christ, and they were the true Israel who could see and believe. Ah, He's going to make Greeks His throne, they mocked. Some Messiah. Those who mock Christ are not the sheep of Christ. Those who mock the gospel are not the sheep of Christ. Those who mock the Word and the Church of Christ are not the sheep of Christ. No matter what hunger they may have or may have had for parts of the truth, beloved, we should not consider people born again who mock the gospel. We should not consider people born again. I'm not saying who question and inquire and want to learn. I'm saying those who mock. Those who equate the doctrines of grace with the doctrines of demons. Let us not forsake the truth. Let us not forsake the fact that Christ in His mercy has called us to engage in the Word and to encourage each other therein as a body. Beloved, you are necessary for one another in this war. God has equipped us together to be victorious in Christ, as we await to be with Him. And until that day, it is all of Christ. It is all of Christ. Let us rejoice in that. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for the work of Jesus, for the flesh of Jesus, for the blood of Jesus. God, You put Him on the cross to satisfy Your judgment against the sins of Your people. His body was broken, His blood was poured, and atonement was provided, certainly, effectually. And He has saved the sheep for whom He died. Lord, through Your Word, as you call Your church to Yourself, all who You have given to the Son will come. None who You do not give will come. Father, may we be submissive and joyfully active in sharing our faith. Father, may we start with ourselves, with our homes, with our church family, and with the world at large. Lord, help us to be steadfast under trial. Cause us to rejoice in the midst of uncertainty. Give us a hunger for Your Word and a love for each other. Lord, I pray that as we continue to grow as a body, that Christ and Your Word would be what we were known for. Nothing else. Though we may do many things together, though we may sing many praises, though we may engage in many activities, let it only be for the praise of Your glorious grace that we're known for. Not ourselves. not our temporal things. Father, I thank You for these children who sit here week after week. Lord, that You teach them, that You grow them, that You would save them. And Father, we love You and we pray these things in the name of Christ.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.